I invite you in your Bibles to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'll be considering this in connection with Belgic Confession Article 7. And once I get the page, I will let you know where that is in the back of the Psalter. All right, so Colossians chapter 2 and then Belgic Confession Article 7. You'll find that on page 71 in the back. We'll begin by reading the word of the Lord. I wrote verses 1 through 15, but we'll read the whole chapter. And for the sake of time, I might read it a little quickly. So Colossians 2, here the word of the Lord says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Just pause there for 1 second. So Paul here has been dealing with arguing against this false teaching and these false ideas that have been going about throughout the Colossians in their church out there. And now, having laid out the problem with their teaching and their ideas, he's going to then draw out some implications for the way their life is called to worship God here in the following verses. So verse 16 then are the implications of what he's been saying. So verse 16, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And we'll end our reading of God's word there. And certainly a lot to consider in that chapter, but we'll limit our focus using Belgic Confession Article 7, which you'll find on page 71 in the back of the Psalter. And the title of this article is "The Sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the Only Rule of Faith." And so it says that we believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither may we consider any writings of men, however holy these men have been, of equal value with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or counsels, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule, as the apostles have taught us, saying, prove the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if anyone cometh unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house. So we'll end the reading of the confession there. And brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we could all agree on the fact that a chemical spill is never a good thing, where these chemicals get added into the water and ends up polluting the water, changing the structure of the water so that it's no longer a source of life, as if it might be a drinking source for somebody. It's no longer a source of life for them, but a source of death. So if the addition of these chemicals doesn't enhance the water, it's not as if more is better in this case. In fact, the addition of these chemicals ends up changing the whole structure of that water so that it turns from a source of life in which nourishment is taken from it to a source of death, where the water is then polluted. In the same way, when we come to Scripture, what Paul is getting at in Colossians and we see in the confession here is that the pure word of Scripture, the pure source of life that Scripture is, that if we add anything to that, if we look to supplement it in any way, it's the same as dropping a bunch of chemicals into it to change it from a source of life to a source of death. That's what Paul's dealing with here with the Colossians. As these false teachers have come into the church and they're saying, well, Christ is a good start for you. It's a good start for a religious life. But if you want to get a true religious life, a full life, then you need to add something. You need to go beyond Christ in order to obtain these things. And this temptation or this idea of adding and trying to enhance the gospel message of Christ is uniquely active there, but it's also uniquely active throughout the age of the church, and uniquely active even today. As we look and we see around us many temptations to add to Christ and say, well, Christ is not sufficient enough. I need more. I need to add more to these things. And so what I want us to consider, and if you want to take away one point in the 20 or so minutes that we have together, or less than that, it's that I want us to see that the sufficiency of Christ as Redeemer goes hand in hand with the sufficiency of His Word as Revelation. So let me say that again. The sufficiency of Christ as Redeemer goes hand in hand with the sufficiency of His Word as Revelation. And it's extremely important us to see that connection here of redemption and revelation. God's Word is that revelation that we're talking about. And often, and I think even especially so in the context we find ourselves in, is that revelation is often thought of as just kind of floating out there, that God just sort of speaks, but there's no real focus to it. There's no intention or goal. It's just sort of floating out there all by itself. But what we recognize, what we see here in Colossians, as Paul speaks about it in the confession, is that revelation, God's word to us, is tethered to and connected to tightly to redemption. That revelation's focus and revelation's goal is that of redemption. And so we can't separate the two. We can't separate Christ as our Redeemer and the redemption He brings, and Christ's word as revelation, the word that He speaks to us. Can't separate redemption from revelation. So that in one sense you can say that redemption reveals, or even that revelation redeems. Some of you may appreciate this more than others, but some of you may know Gerhardus Voss, one of my favorite theologians. And he had this to say. He said, revelation does not stand alone by itself, but is inseparably attached to redemption. Then he says this, that revelation, God's word, is the interpretation of redemption. And so we need to keep these things tightly together. That God's revelation is not just floating out there, but it actually reveals to us and shows to us redemption. And we then see, and we'll see this from Colossians, but I also want to consider Hebrews chapter 1. And you can turn there or just listen. They're probably very familiar words to you. But there we see the author to the Hebrews speaking about Christ as that final speech of God, that final revelation from God, answering the question, well, should we seek further revelation, new revelations even today, even in light of Christ's redemption? And there the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, sort of a last days final speech act, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And so then he's going to go on to explain the sufficiency of Christ, the superiority of Christ, and the salvation that he brings. So that the final speech act, the final word of God, the final revelation, gets tied to Christ's work in redemption. And so then we recognize that if redemption has been completed, if Christ has been a true and sufficient redeemer, then it also means that his word is sufficient and has been finalized as well to us as well. So we don't seek further revelation outside of what has already been revealed. And so then does that mean that God doesn't speak today anymore? That God has spoken in the past, but now he's just silent? Well, no. God still speaks today, but he speaks through the word that he has inspired, the revelation that we have already inscripturated and written down for us. God doesn't give new revelation and new things, but he speaks to us freshly through his word, even as we encounter Christ in his word. And so he continues to speak even today. And so with the remaining time, I want us then to consider how this word of God, as it's tethered to redemption, is sufficient for salvation, and secondly, that it's also sufficient for our worship as well. So it's sufficient for salvation, but also sufficient for our worship. And Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 6, he says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And what does it mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? I think often we might want to think of this statement as saying, well, it's receiving Christ as your personal Lord and Savior here. And that's, of course, true and a needed fact and taught throughout Scripture. But I think what Paul more specifically has in mind here is the apostolic tradition, the gospel content. He has in mind the very word of God as it's concerned about Jesus Christ. It's what they were taught, as he says to them. At verse 7, just as you were taught. There's a teaching here. There's a content. So to receive that content, to receive that gospel message, that word, is ultimately to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. And so the question then becomes, well then, is this reception of Christ Jesus the Lord by means of this word, is that enough? Is that sufficient for these issues and for these problems, for a full life? As I said before, the Colossians, or the heretics that are at work here, are saying, well, no, it's not enough. You need to go beyond that. You need more. You need to add those chemicals, those enhancers. But what Paul is saying here is that to add anything to Christ, to go beyond this reception of Jesus Christ, and to look for something further for salvation and for a full life, is ultimately to, as he puts here, to put yourself in bondage, to be kidnapped by these things. He gives a very graphic image there at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by these things, by empty and deceitful philosophy, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so it's a very graphic picture. He's saying to go beyond Christ isn't to enhance and to find freedom, but actually it's to enslave you. It's to bring you under the bondage of this false teaching. It's to capture you. And it captures you because, as he says here, it's not according to Christ. To go beyond Christ is to put yourself into bondage, because with Christ we find everything that we need. And Paul explains that in the rest of this section here. He says that we're filled in Christ. Christ, in whom is himself, the fullness of deity, dwells bodily. Well, verse 10 says we've been filled in Christ. Verses 11 and 12 teach us that we have died with Christ. We've been raised with Christ to new life. Verses 13 through 15 says that we share in Christ's victory over all competing morals and the cosmic forces against us. And so if we have those things, and if also in Christ is hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, if those things are found in Christ, then what more do you need? To go beyond that is only to subtract from that. To go beyond that is to distort, to pollute that gospel message. And that for salvation, to understand how we are made right with God and the hope of eternal life and what that hope entails as well in the future, we recognize then that Christ is sufficient for these things, that Christ is enough, and that His Word is therefore enough. To receive Christ Jesus the Lord is sufficient for salvation. And that these things aren't just abstract truths that as we receive Christ Jesus, but they affect the very way in which we understand who we are as Christians, as those who have been saved, as children of God. These things aren't irrelevant facts. These things come to the very heart of who we are, the very core of our being. They speak to us there. So to receive Christ Jesus the Lord tells us our identity. It tells us what Christ has done for us. It tells us of the great measure of God's love for us. And again, to go beyond that, to say we need more to figure this out, is simply to pollute God's Word and to change it from a source of life to a source of death. And I think, though, that this idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, as it's tied to the sufficiency of Christ, is very much challenged today in a lot of, you know, church, even church circles that we ourselves may be a part of or may have come from or may know people a part of as well. Somebody said that we can say all the right things about the Bible and even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, new experiences to bring us closer to God. So we're in a day in which books come out, in which apparently, you know, an 8-year-old or so boy is able to see heaven, and he receives this new revelation regarding the future of God's people. And to claim those things, to go and to accept those things, is often to go beyond God's Scripture and saying, well, your description isn't enough. Your description of heaven and the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, isn't enough. I need this extra experience. I need this extra revelation to confirm my faith in these things. Well, no, you don't need those things. And in fact, I would even challenge you, if you studied those things, as we had the chance to do some of that last summer with the book of Revelation, that there is a richness there that nothing, that no further or other revelation could possibly even begin to get at. That if you began studying those things, you have more than enough to occupy you for your entire life. And so things like that, so this idea of, you know, people coming back from heaven and claiming to describe it, those things challenge the very sufficiency of God's Word, and therefore the very sufficiency of Christ as our Redeemer, as they're tied together. There's also a very popular book that I notice even going about in a lot of Reform circles as well. And that's the book, I believe the author's name was Sarah Young, Jesus Calling, where she there in that book claims to speak these new words from God. And by doing so, she again outright denies the very sufficiency of Scripture, because she needs more. She needs to go beyond what God has revealed rather than communing with God and finding God and speaking and hearing from God in His Word. And so there's many ways in which the sufficiency of Scripture gets challenged today. But we need to recognize, we need to hold firm to the fact that because Christ is a sufficient Redeemer, His Word is a sufficient revelation to us. His Word is redemption and revelation are tied together. To challenge one is to challenge the other. To challenge the sufficiency of this Word of God, this revelation of God, is to challenge the very redemption that Jesus Christ has accomplished. If redemption is accomplished, then the revelation that God has given to us is full and complete and sufficient for us regarding those things for salvation and to live a life to the glory of God. And so what we've been doing then is saying that revelation, God's Word, is sufficient with respect to salvation, with respect to living a life to the glory of God. Now, it doesn't mean that it's sufficient and able to teach you all things. Say, it's not going to teach you how to farm, or I'm thinking, I was just in Iowa, so farming comes to mind, which is kind of probably irrelevant here. But yeah, so it's not going to teach you how to run a business necessarily. It's not going to teach you how to play the stock market or various other things. The Bible is sufficient with regard to salvation, not with these other things. And yet, this narrow focus of the Scriptures, as they teach us regarding God's redemption and salvation, and to live for the glory of God, this narrow focus also helps, it also broadens out. It also does actually teach us something about everything. The Bible actually does teach us something about everything that exists. And for one, the Bible gives us a ground for believing that we live, for example, in a universe. We don't live in a multiverse. We live in a universe where there is unity, where there is coherence, and there are laws that we can recognize and say, yeah, that this law is going to be continued. The law of gravity is going to be a constant. So that we are, which then enables us then to do science and to do things and to live properly as well, recognizing that there are constants that we can live by and say this is true today, it's probably going to be true tomorrow, or it will be true tomorrow. So the Bible says we live in a universe created by God with a single purpose that He has put into it. It also tells us that what we see around us, everything that we see and can touch and think and feel, are created things. They're not divine, they're not eternal in themselves, but they are created. And so then we don't, as Romans 1 talks about, we don't then have to worship the creation. We don't look at this thing and think of it as some type of God or some type of deity. But we see the creation as just what it is, created, derived from God Himself. So we don't have to deify it. So we see that the world's a universe, we see that things are created and not themselves eternal. And thirdly, we also see that everything and the way history is moving is not random or aimless, but that history is actually moving in conjunction with the very grand design of God for all things. That history is not just, oh, we'll see where this ends up, but that it's headed to a set and appointed end that God Himself has made by His very wisdom and by His very intentions and will. That He has set this world and all things as part of this grand design of God. And so with those things in mind, and you can say other things as well, we recognize that Scripture as sufficient for salvation, sufficient for living a life to the glory of God, also does tell us something about everything so that we're able to then appropriate them and use them properly. One of, I'm sure a lot of younger people love this verse in Psalm 119, where the psalmist there says at verse 97, says, "Oh, how I love your law," as he speaks to the Lord, "is my meditation all the day. Your commandments makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." There's a wisdom that comes to those who recognize what the Scriptures tell us, that when we come to view the world through the lens of God's Word and what He has said about it, as it's, we live in a universe, it's created, it's not divine, that it is part of God's grand design. For an 8-year-old who understands that has more wisdom than the smartest guy in New York City, atheist person. An 8-year-old is wiser than they feel. They have more wisdom than the age. They understand more than the age. And we ourselves also, by God's Word, can have this wisdom to see things that those who are much more intellectually gifted, say, can't understand, that they lack that wisdom because they ultimately lack Christ. Their thinking, as Paul says in Colossians, is not according to Christ. And if it's not according to Christ, then ultimately it is empty and deceitful. That is of no value, as he's going to go on to say, and that it's simply just self-made religion. So God's Word is then sufficient for salvation. We don't need to go beyond His Word for that, and also, but also teaches us more broadly something about everything, so that I can engage in my activities and my job and my work with this wisdom in ways that honor God and use the principles that I find in Scripture to then apply them. So this Word is sufficient for salvation. And secondly, this Word is also sufficient for our worship. And as I said before, when we were reading this text in Colossians, that as Paul, in verses 6 through 15, or 14, or 15, as he exposes the false teaching as just what it is, false and empty, he then draws these implications for how we are to live a life that glorifies God, how we are to worship God. And he says that don't let anyone pass judgment on you with regards to the food and drink, festivals, new moon, or Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So the very substance of our worship, the very substance of the way in which we glorify God, comes ultimately from Christ. That to go to these other things, to seek out these other rituals and various things that are being taught, is to live simply in the shadows and miss out on the substance. And a lot of this, especially the confession article here, is written in response to Rome and the Roman tradition regarding their view of Scripture as not being sufficient and needing the additions of man regarding salvation, but also regarding worship. And it was Calvin who said that we hold that it is not for us to invent what seems good or to follow what may have been devised in the brains of other men, which is exactly going on in Colossae. With the Colossians here, as these things are being invented by men, self-made religion, as Paul refers to them as, the Calvin says, goes on and says, but rather we are to confine ourselves simply to the purity of Scripture. We are to confine ourselves simply to the purity of Scripture, that our worship, especially as we gather together in worship, is to be regulated by God's Word. And we worship according to the principles and the guidelines that we receive from it. Not with self-made religion, but with what God has prescribed for us, in which there is substance because there is Christ in these things. And so we see various things that run throughout Scripture on how we are to worship God. There's the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy 4:13. There is the preaching of God's Word, 2 Timothy 4:2. There is the singing of God's Word, Ephesians 5:19. There is the praying of God's Word. Our prayers are to be saturated with God's Word. There is also the seeing of God's Word in the two sacraments, in baptism and the Lord's Supper, and there's also the giving of tithes. These are all elements that we find ourselves doing because they are things that are prescribed for us in Scripture. Now, Scripture is not going to give us the exact formula. Your prayer needs to be only 5 minutes long, not 7, 8, 9, hopefully not more than that. The reading of God's Word can only be limited to two chapters. You know, the Scripture doesn't give us the exact formula to follow, but it gives us these principles that we need to work out. And where it is not specific, where there's no specific regimen or formula to follow, we then do as Paul says, go about these things with decency and in good order. We do with decency and good order, so there's an element of wisdom that we imply and we use as we come to worship God, but that wisdom always takes the principles that God has made and that God has called us how then to worship Him here. And there's also various other elements that don't get mentioned in Scripture. Should we have lights? Should we have seats for people to sit on as we worship God? Should we have a microphone so you can probably hear me? Scripture doesn't say. But again, we use wisdom. We do what is decent and in good order that is conducive for true and proper worship of God. If we had more time, we could even look at Belgic Confession Article 37, which I would commend to you to read as well, where there it speaks about the ways in which we worship God. We're not to bind the conscience of people beyond what God has said in His Word, and which again, that's going against what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and doing. They were forcing people, binding their conscience to do things and to worship God in a certain specific way rather than how God has prescribed it. Only God has that authority to bind our conscience and how we are to worship Him. But we see and recognize that there is freedom then, that there is truth, and there is a joy and a fullness to the worship that God has prescribed and not what men make up by their traditions. And so we've seen then that God's Word is sufficient for salvation, that we don't need to go beyond it in order to understand how we are made right with God and the hope of eternal life, but it's also then sufficient for our worship of God as it regulates the way in which we are called to worship Him. And so then we recognize and say that Scripture is in fact enough. It is sufficient because the work of Christ is enough. As I said, they're tethered together. That the sufficiency of Christ as Redeemer goes hand in hand with the sufficiency of Christ, of His Word as revelation. And so if you want to know the way of salvation, you come here. You come to this book, and you read it, and you listen to it, and you believe it. If you want to know how do I glorify God with my life, and in the way in which I do the various things that I do, well, you come to this Word. And we don't need to go beyond that Word, because Christ, again, is a sufficient Redeemer, and He has given us a sufficient Word by which we can live our lives by. Amen. Let's pray.